Well, if you'll turn in the Word of God with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Continuing on there, getting closer to the end of this glorious chapter. Really sets us up, obviously, for the rest of the letter. And Paul will make reference throughout the book at various times back to the themes that he's brought out in this first chapter. So we want to understand the things that he's brought out, and especially here as we've come to consider really verse 15 through 23, we're taking it in various parts, but really it's all one prayer of the Apostle Paul, his thanksgiving for that congregation for various reasons that we've noted, and then his petition really for their sanctification. And so that's really what we're considering as we come to this whole passage. But we'll take time to read from verse 15 and get the context before us before we come to our text this morning. Let us hear the Word of God from Ephesians 1:15. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of His calling, and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under His feet, and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. Amen. End our reading there. Trust the Lord to bless His word to all of our hearts. Let us just seek His face and ask once more for His help. Our Father, as we come to Thy word, we pray for the evident blessing of the Holy Spirit upon it to all of our souls. And Father, we ask that You would fill me with the Holy Spirit, that You would enable me to speak as I ought to speak. Lord, that Thou wilt set a watch before my mouth and keep the door of my lips and grant me power to preach Christ. O Lord, help us all to rightly hear from Thee. Open our understanding that we may understand the Scriptures today afresh, Lord, and bless our souls to be nourished and our lives to be changed, and for us even to be further sanctified into the image of God after the manner of our Lord Jesus. So hear prayer, Lord, and move upon us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we're coming to consider verse 18 and 19 today. Really, that's where the majority of our focus will be. And we'll read those verses again. Paul notes after his first petition, he notes in verse 18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of His calling, and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power. I trust you see, just even in the reading of that, this is very exalted language that the apostle is using here when he speaks of these things. And what he's really transitioning to here, as you may have noted the title in your bulletin, is really focusing on the means of Christian sanctification. Last week in verse 17, he begins in this prayer by focusing on the source of Christian sanctification, namely the triune God, and namely that it is through the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. You note that he says the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, through the Father of glory, that is He who is the author of glory, who's working in us through the merits of Christ to conform us to His image. And He does this by the work of the Spirit of God, who is the Spirit of wisdom and revelation, who enables the believer to come in greater degrees to a sanctifying knowledge of God through Christ. And that's really what we considered last week, and how it is the Lord who's doing all of this. And yet, we're not to think, then, that we just sort of sit back passively and don't have any part to play in our sanctification. We know that's not the case. We're told to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. And so as Paul comes to this portion of his prayer, he really begins to hit on this note of the means of Christian sanctification. And I hope you'll be able to see that as we go through these verses. Really, Paul is calling these believers that having had their eyes opened, the eyes of their understanding opened, that they would be enabled to do something. They would be enabled to know these various things that he lists out. And it's not just a mere knowledge of them as an assent. It is something that you behold, something that changes your life. That's what he's calling these believers to. He's saying, having received the Spirit of God, having received the merits of Christ, knowing that God is working in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure, then you ought to give yourself to the means that He's appointed, namely His revelation. Now, I want to ask a question then that will be very obvious as far as the answer that we're going to seek to give to it. I want to ask you, how does one go forward? How does a believer go forward in the Christian life? I trust that's a question we all ask at some point or another, and it's a question that seems to always be on the minds of certain of God's people who want to gain higher ground. We want to go on with the Lord. We want to grow in Christ. We want to be built up in our faith. Well, how do you do that? What are the primary means that God has ordained for that? Well, we're told by the Apostle Paul, and of course, ultimately by the Holy Spirit in 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Now that's a very comprehensive statement. And what it points us to is that the primary means of our sanctification is the Word of God. That's the primary means. Everything else really flows from that. I mean, you think of everything else that we do in the Church of Christ, that we do as individuals. You think of baptism. You think of the Lord's Supper, all these ordinances that we have, or at least the two that we have here in the New Testament, as well as prayer. All of these things flow out of the Word of God. A baptismal service is preceded by the preaching of the Word. Our partaking of the Lord's table is preceded by the preaching of the Word. All of these things that we do are to help us to do something that I think is helpful to describe by the word meditation. Meditation. That's the primary means by which we grow in Christian sanctification. That's the primary means that God has ordained. Meditation. What does that word mean? We kind of may use that and sort of a vague way. It's certainly abused today. You hear about meditation, you think, oh, that's something that, you know, the Hindus or the Buddhists maybe do. They sit on a rug and they just sort of empty their mind and just transcendental meditation, as it's word, where you just empty your mind of everything. Whereas the biblical meditation, the understanding of that in the Word of God, is one in which an activity in which you fill the mind. And I trust I'm not really saying anything you probably haven't heard before. But it's important to understand this in light of what Paul is about to deal with. You may define meditation as an activity in which we engage in deep thought about something. When we engage in contemplating something, we put all our focus on a subject of some sort and we engage in reflective thought about it. We seek to pry deeper into it. It's not just a mere surface glancing pass over of a statement or a subject. And as you come to the Word of God, you have a very helpful illustration of that from Mary. You think of what is said of Mary in light of what the angel told her. We're told in Luke 19 that Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart, or kept all these things in her heart and pondered them. That's the idea of meditation. It's a pondering. It's a continual thinking upon this truth that's been revealed to me. And you can see it all over the Scriptures. Well, that is what I believe Paul's drawing our attention to here. He's saying, in light of his prayer and how it begins in verse 17, that you've been given this ability, and this is how you're going to advance in the Christian life. And so what I want us to note then, as we think about the means of Christian sanctification, I want us to note firstly the activity of meditation. The activity of meditation. Because as Paul begins in verse 18 with this statement, "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that. He says, this has been done and is being done by the work of the Spirit, basically in order that ye may know, in order that ye may engage in this activity. And I trust this is something that grips our hearts. I trust this is something that we all desire, that we don't think we've made it, that we've somehow reached it in our growth in the Lord, and that we desire, as we come to this, to gain higher ground. So as we think about the activity of meditation, it is an activity by which we engage our understanding. That's what it is, first and foremost. It is a time when we engage our understanding. That's really what Paul's pointing them to here. You note that he says that the Father may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. That is the knowledge of God, the knowledge of the Father. And we know that that ultimately takes place as we look upon Christ. Because Christ says, as you look to me, as you look upon me, you see the Father. You see the fullness of the Godhead bodily. You see the perfections of God displayed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we think about this engaging the understanding, the word actually means deep thought, even as we think about the definition of meditation, that word understanding. The eyes of your ability to think deeply about these things, to think spiritually about these things. Now, what is that really referring to as we think about that? Is it just the ability to read the Bible and take away principles? To read the Bible and take away moral teachings that help us to be better people as far as a humanistic perspective? Well, that's not what it's talking about. The point here is that the believer's eyes have been enlightened, that as they read the Word of God, their primary focus would be to understand what it is saying regarding Christ. And I know that is known by many of you, but it is something that must be constantly emphasized. We need to remember what this is all about. How do we grow in our likeness to God? How do we grow in our likeness to the image of God by beholding Christ? And this is very significant when you think about this word in terms of some of the things you see regarding our Savior. If you'll turn with me, I'd like you to see this in Luke chapter 24 and how this comes up even at the end of our Lord's earthly ministry, right before He ascends. What does He do with His disciples? In Luke 24, in verse 44, you note that He's already been with the two on the road to Emmaus, and He has begun at Moses and gone through all the Scriptures, expounding the things concerning Himself. Well, now He's meeting with all the disciples that were there, and He gathers them and says to them in verse 44, "And He said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you, while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures." Now I want you to note that, because that's very helpful when we think about what Paul is saying. Christ opened the understanding of his disciples that they might understand the scriptures. And the verse prior to that helps you understand what exactly that's referring to. All the things regarding him that were in the Old Testament scriptures. That's what he opened their understanding to see. You know, tons of people read the Bible. Liberal scholars read the Bible. They can understand its grammar. They can understand its context very often. They understand the history of the Bible. But what they don't do is they don't see Christ at the center of it all. That is something that is exclusive to the believer in Christ. That is something that is exclusive to you as a believer in Christ if you're here today and know the Lord. And that is something that our Lord did for His disciples. Now, I want you to note in connection with that something else. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, if you care to turn there before we go back to Ephesians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we're told something else. And you know this passage probably very well. You probably are familiar with it. And I'll just read at the end. You know that Paul's dealing with the natural man, not receiving the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. And he's really dealing with the believer being given this supernatural revelation. But what he says at the end is very significant. In verse 16 of 1 Corinthians 2, he says, "For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." We have the mind of Christ. What Paul is saying here is the believer, by virtue of their union with the Lord Jesus Christ, which is so prominent in Ephesians, has been given this understanding that is because of the mind of Christ. That is how the Spirit of God works in us. The mind of Christ. And the same word that's translated mind here in Luke 24:45 was translated understanding. And so there's a connection, a very clear connection between those words. He opened their understanding. And we're told here, we have the mind of Christ. Now, the reason I take you to all that and want you to see that is because that's what Paul is getting at here. Though the word for understanding is different in the Greek in verse 18, there's a very clear connection between them all in what our Savior did in Luke 24 and what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 2. Now, why do I say all of that? Why is it important? Well, it's important because I don't want us to think that as we come to this, and when I say that our eyes have been opened, our understanding's been enlightened, that all of a sudden, everything becomes clear all at once to us. That's not the case. You think about what is said of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you think about us being told we have the mind of Christ, it doesn't mean that we have a perfect understanding of everything in Scripture, even though our Savior does. But in our Lord's humanity, He learned. He grew in His understanding of the Scriptures. In Luke 2, verse 47, you know our Savior's in the temple. And what are we told about Him there? That His parents come back, they find Him in the temple, learning from the teachers there and asking questions. Our Savior engaged from His youth in the study of the Scriptures. Now, how to understand all that entails in the humanity of our Lord, I can't explain. But the very basic point is that He had to learn in His humanity. He had to grow. He had to ask questions of the Scriptures, ask questions of the teachers. And you think about this in relation to our Lord going through the Old Testament. And what was the point of all of that? What was His point of study? It was to see Himself in the Scriptures. That He would know exactly what He needed to do as Messiah. Now that, I believe, is very helpful to us in terms of our understanding of what this activity entails. It involves going through the Word of God, understanding that it is the Spirit who is working in us, the mind of Christ working in us, the opening of our understanding, that we may be able to see Christ. Because not everyone is able to do that. Only believers in Christ are able to see him. You know, Jews read Isaiah 53, and they don't see him. But when you read Isaiah 53, if you know the Lord, you see him. And that is the work of the Spirit. But this activity that engages the understanding is not just for the mere sake of knowledge. It is in order that we may behold. That's the other thing involved in this activity. It engages our understanding that we may behold the truth. And that's the point of the word know there. That ye may know what is the hope of his calling. The word know there has the idea of behold. It stems from another Greek word that has the idea of gazing upon something. In other words, the point is that you would not merely see Christ and just then keep reading on or glance over these portions of the Word of God. It is that you would see him in order to behold him, in order to gaze upon him. The point is that you would be fixated upon this so that it would have an effect upon you. That's the point of the word. It's this sense of when I look at this, when I gaze upon this, it has an effect on me. You think of an illustration regarding this in the life of David. When David is discouraged and downcast in 1 Samuel chapter 30, his men are thinking about stoning him. Because they've lost Ziklag, and Ziklag's been burned, and all the women and children have been taken away, and David is just in a really desperate position. He's very downcast. And what does David do? It says in verse 6 that he encouraged himself, or strengthened himself, in the Lord. Why do I take time to point that out? Because when you read that, that was something that David deliberately engaged, a time when David deliberately engaged in thinking about the Lord, meditating upon God in order that he would be strengthened in that trial at that point in his life. And we need to learn from that something of meditation. That activity is not just that we may know something in the sense of intellectual knowledge, but in order that we may behold it, in order that it may affect us. That's the activity of meditation, something you're able to engage in because of the work of the Spirit, and something that you need to engage in, though I'm sure many of you do. There's always room for more. And I look at my life, and I think upon this in relation to what Paul is saying. He's saying this is the primary way to go forward and to be conformed to the image of Christ. And so, how much we ought to give ourselves to it. That's the activity. But I want you to see also, secondly, the aim of meditation. And I want us to see it first in general. The aim of meditation in general. When Paul uses this word, know, he's really playing on an understanding that comes from the Old Testament. An understanding of what meditation was all about. It wasn't to just become intellectually superior to anyone else. It wasn't to just know a lot of facts about the Scriptures, to know how to tell people, yeah, Christ is in such and such a portion of the Bible very clearly revealed. It wasn't about that. It was an aim of meditation to affect the entirety of man, namely the head, the heart, and the hands. And I want to be brief here, but I want us to see this because it helps us to understand where Paul is going with this. He's playing on this understanding of the Old Testament that meditation, this knowing, this beholding of truth, was to affect us in the head and the heart and the hands. You think of what is said in Romans 2, we read this, Romans 12 rather, verse 2, we thought about this last week, that we would not be conformed to this world, but we'd be transformed by the renewing of our mind. And that word mind, again, is the same word that you find in Luke 24 and in 1 Corinthians 2:16 regarding that connection to the Scriptures. And as you think about that, Meditation first affects the head. That's how the Christian is to go forward. That's how you are to go forward with God, is by affecting your understanding, deepening your understanding of the truth of God, in order that you then may affect your heart. That's where it's going next, the heart. Think of what the psalmist said in Psalm 119:11. Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee. Now, think about that with me. Think about what the psalmist is saying. He is saying that I have given myself to this meditation upon the word, not just that I would have it memorized, though that may be the case, but that I would so know this scripture, that it would so be ingrained in me, that I would have such a vision of my Savior in the Word of God, that I would have such a grasp of these things, that it would so grip my heart that I would not dare sin against God. Now, I don't know about you, but to me that is very convicting. Because I don't often find myself giving my mind over to the Word of God in such a way that it actually affects me to that point where the mere thought of sin is so grieving to me. But that's the effect of hiding the Word in the heart, and that's just one example of how it enters the head in order to affect the heart. And then affects the hands. And you think about this, if you'll turn with me to Psalm 1. Psalm chapter 1. You see this very clearly at the very beginning of the book of Psalms. I just want us to note this briefly, how the meditation affects the head and the heart and the hands. Because, again, it's not just that we may have a feeling or something like that, is actually to affect our actions. You think of the illustration in Acts chapter 1, where the angels come and they say to the disciples, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven?" In other words, there was a job to be done on earth, and they were just mesmerized looking up at having the Savior having departed. And the angels come and basically call them back down to earth, as it were. And that's not what we're dealing with when we're talking about meditation. It's not an activity by which we engage the head and the heart and then just sit back and don't do anything with it. It's something that actually bears fruit in our life. It's something that actually causes us to take action in one way or another. And you see that in Psalm 1. We'll just read the opening three verses. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Now the point in me reading that, what I want to draw your attention to, is what you find in verse 1 is really the result of verse 2. The psalmist, not walking in the counsel of the ungodly, standing in the way of sinners, or sitting in the seat of the scornful, that activity is stemming from, flowing from, the activity of verse 2, his delighting in the law of the Lord and meditating day and night. In other words, his communion with God through meditation on the Word of God, and no doubt which includes prayer and all the rest of it that goes along, because as you meditate, your heart is stirred. David said, "As I mused, the fire burned." The result of meditation is prayer. And as this psalmist, David or whomever it may be, is meditating on the law of the Lord day and night, its effect upon him is to keep him from the works of the ungodly, to keep him from engaging in ungodly activity. And it also has a positive result, that he is like a tree planted by the rivers of water. In other words, the Lord's prospering him in his works. And that, of course, is according to God's definition of prosperity, not ours, not the world's. It doesn't mean there's going to be some sort of worldly prosperity, but the sense is that God will use us in His work more effectively as we are given to this. And you see that very clearly in Joshua. In Joshua chapter 1, verse 8, we read that well-known statement, "This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success." And so far, far, far from being an activity that merely causes us to be no earthly good, no use to people on earth, no use in the church, it is the activity that directly affects our usefulness in the work of God. And you think especially upon who Joshua is a type of. Obviously, namely our Lord Jesus Christ. Joshua or Jehoshua, Jehovah saves. Namely, Jesus. For He shall save His people from their sins. And how that points us to the Lord Jesus Christ in terms of His diligence in the place of meditation, resulting in a diligence in His work for the Father, in His work in the kingdom of God, so that He could say, "My meat is to do the will of Him that sent me." I trust we can see that that is the result of this, that it is affecting the head and the heart and the hands, and there's a clear flow. It is as we meditate on God's truth that it flows through these channels and affects us and ultimately those around us and ultimately the work of God in the world for the Lord. That's the importance of this activity. I hope you see that. And I know that we read our Bibles, and this isn't a sermon, a message from the Lord, I believe, to just give yourself to more Bible reading. That's not the point. But the point is rather that as you see the need, the primary means of this meditation upon the truth, that we would give ourselves to it. And so thirdly and finally, I want us to see the aim of this meditation in particular. This meditation in particular. And so we think about Paul's understanding of meditation in general that we've just overviewed, and now that how that comes to bear in verse 18 and 19. The aim of this meditation in particular. Because he's setting before them specific things that he wants them to know. He says that ye may know first what is the hope of his calling. What is the hope of his calling? And I suggest to you here that what Paul is saying, what his desire is for them to gain by meditating on the call of God to them in particular and their call into salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ, he wants them to behold that because he desires them to have expectant living. That's what he wants them to do, to live expectantly. I want you to know what is the hope of his calling, that you may live expectantly. Because as you think upon the hope of his calling, or as the word could be translated, the expectation of his calling, what he's wanting them to do then is give themselves to thinking about who God is and what he does when he calls someone to faith in Christ. Namely, that when God calls, God keeps. When God calls, God keeps. The gifts and callings of God are without repentance, Romans 11:29. And so that's what he wants them to do. He wants them to think about this, to behold this truth, behold the fact that you've been called into Christ so that you know, so that you can live with the knowledge that you're going to be kept. You think about this and why this would be so important to the believer. Because we fail in our walk with the Lord. Because we run into trials throughout our life. We have things that come into our lives that cause us to be anxious, cause us to fear, cause us to faint, as it were, because of the severity of the trial or whatever it may be. And so we need to be reminded, we need to be constantly in focusing on the fact that as God has called me, God is going to keep me. The power of God that called me is the power of God that keeps me. And you think about that in relation to David. Just one example. And all that David went through in his life. I mean, what a study that would be to go through the life of David and see all the different circumstances. The times where he's out in the wilderness about to be killed. The times where he is facing his enemies. The times where he's sinned and the Lord is chastening him for his sin. Throughout every circumstance you can imagine. And David's life basically summarizes the life of anyone. You could hardly imagine going through more trials than David. And then ultimately how that points us to Christ. And how the Lord kept him through it all. And how that assures us that the Lord will keep us through it all. So that's his aim here. The first one. Expectant living. But also eternal living. Eternal living. He says he wants them to know what is the hope of his calling, that is the calling of the Father upon them, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. The riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Now that sounds familiar if you've kept thought in terms of the content of this chapter. That phrase, that terminology really points us back, doesn't it? To what he revealed in verse 10 regarding the dispensation of the fullness of times and how Christ has this inheritance that he is going to claim on earth, how he is going to come and conquer everything, and how we as his people have obtained an inheritance in him, through him. And Paul is saying, I want you to meditate on that because the effect of that proper meditation will result in you living for eternity. And you living more for the riches to come rather than the riches of this world. Now think about how that would be particular to the people at Ephesus. Ephesus was one of the most wealthy cities at this time in the world. It is full of worldly riches. These very people burned up to 30,000 pieces of silver's worth of materials when they repented of their sins and turned away from their dark arts. You remember in Acts 19, they turned away from all that. They got rid of it all. They didn't count the value of it more as worthy of more than Christ. And so as we think upon that, it's important to remember how difficult it could have been for them, how tempting it could have been for them as a people in a very wealthy city to become more preoccupied with gaining earthly wealth rather than heavenly. And surely that's just as much a temptation for any of us. Now, we may not have the same exact circumstances. We may not be tempted in the same exact ways, but the point simply is that we are tempted like they would have been to be more focused on this life than the life to come. And the words of our Savior are very important here, even in terms of what Paul is saying and how they would play upon them in Matthew chapter 19. Peter says to the Lord after he deals with the rich young ruler, after our Lord deals with him, he says, Peter to the Lord, then answered Peter and said unto him, Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? And Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, or the return, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone that hath forsaken houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive an hundredfold, and shall inherit everlasting life. Now the point in reading that is because that is so crucial. As you think about the people at Ephesus, as you think about where we are, as you think about your life and what your focus should be, the point our Savior is making there is by virtue of your union with me, you're going to receive more than you could ever lose in this life. And so if the Lord calls you to sacrifice houses or even family, or something that you value so highly, if that time comes where the Lord calls you through circumstances or whatever it may be to give that up, you need to have embedded in your soul this reality that this is nothing in comparison to what I'm going to receive in eternity with Christ. And that's what Paul wants these Ephesians to get as they behold that truth. And the final thing, he wants them to live expectantly. He wants them to live for eternity. And he wants them to behold another truth that they may live powerfully, that they may live empowered in light of a truth. And that you find in verse 19. He says, "And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead." And we'll stop there. But you note what he is saying here. I want you to consider, I want you to know, I want you to behold this exceeding great power. And the language here is very strained. Paul is just trying, is communicating, the Holy Spirit is communicating to us just something of the wonder, the spectacular display of this power of God in the resurrection of Christ. Why does he want us to behold that? Why does he want us to know that? In order to empower our living for the Lord. When we say empowered, what do I mean? Well, in the context of Ephesus, it would have been very important for them, no doubt, in any church, in the same way. He wants them to live empowered, meaning without fear of man or false religion. Without fear of man or false religion. Think of what he is saying. He is pointing them to the resurrection of Christ. And he's saying that same power that is displayed in the resurrection of our Lord has been worked toward you in bringing you to Christ, because he notes that we're dead in trespasses and sins in chapter 2, verse 1. He uses that same power to bring us to be born again into the Lord Jesus Christ, to be saved. And therefore, as you behold that power, you need to know that that same power is being exercised toward you throughout your Christian existence, even unto eternity. So that you would not fear man who is able to kill the body. But that's it. That's all they're able to do. They're able to take your life, but they cannot take your soul. And even your body, by virtue of this power, will be raised in the last day. And he's pointing them to consider that in light of the fact that they need to live without the fear of man. Because in Ephesus, there certainly would have been pressure. Not going to take time to turn there, but it is very helpful to think about what they faced in Ephesus when, I believe it's Demetrius the coppersmith, he is so upset by these Christians and how Paul has downplayed the goddess Diana, this idol that we gain our wealth from, and now he's saying that it's nothing. We need to kill him. We need to take him out. He's hurting our wallet. And that happens. It doesn't happen here as much. But you can go read of stories where these things happen to Christians across the world. Where the arm of man gets exercised toward the church because they despise the results of people coming to know Christ. And so they seek to take the life in areas that they can. If it was legal here, if it was lawful here, I'm sure we would see more of it. And we may need to pray to God that that would never happen, but it may come. And we need, therefore, to be empowered by this truth to live without fear of man or false religion. Because the other thing to be tempting for these Ephesian believers is to think, well, this work in Ephesus is just not going to go forward because we are surrounded by such darkness in these religions. The The devil has such a hold on people in this area of Ephesus that we can't really expect to go forward here. And yet what the Lord is calling them to is look at the power displayed in the resurrection of Christ and exercised toward you in bringing you to Christ. Look at that power. And think upon that as it relates to the work of God in your area. And especially think about it in relation to the sinners that are around you and how you were once just like them. And yet I, by my power, have brought you to Christ and I am able to do the same for them. This is empowering to behold that truth and realize that I am the Lord's. And if I lose my life for Christ, I have eternal life, so it doesn't matter. And not only is God able to save sinners in my area and overcome the false religions in my area, He's also willing because He saved me. That's what I believe Paul wants them to get. To behold these truths as they relate to them, not only on an individual level, but as a church. And brothers and sisters, shall we not behold the same? Shall we not see the same in relation to our own work, to our own land, to our own area, to our own circumstances of darkness? Shall we not behold the eternal riches of glory, the calling of God upon our life that is without repentance, and the power of God in the salvation of sinners, namely in us, and willing to be exercised toward those around us? I believe that's why He's calling them to meditate on these things. It's not just consider these glorious truths and just be blessed in your soul, though that is also a byproduct. It is, as I said, as the understanding of the Old Testament was, to affect the head and the heart and therefore their hands. Because if you begin to believe, if they would have begun or continued, as it may have been, believing that God wouldn't work in their area, that would hinder their work in that area. This is the way we go forward in the Christian life, is by meditating on the Word of God. And that sounds so simple, and that sounds so basic, and yet, very often, we don't do it. May by God's grace, may we give ourselves to this activity, and may we see Christ and behold Him and His work, all that He's done for the salvation of our souls. And may that be the kindling, as it were, that becomes the fire in all of us, that gives us zeal to work until we go to eternity. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we come before Thy eternal throne once again and thank Thee for the Word of God that is powerful, that is so rich, that is full of Christ. And Lord, we pray that as we have heard these things today, that they will not be lost upon us. May they not be lost on me, O Lord. Spare me from being someone who merely says things and doesn't give Himself to them. Oh Lord, spare us all from lethargy. Spare us from discouragement. Oh Lord, help us to gaze upon the work of God that Thou hast done in the past, even in our own conversions, and see Thy power displayed. And oh Lord, may it take us through this week, take us through next week, take us on unto eternity. Help us to be a people O Lord, who are growing in grace and in knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, even more and more. We thank Thee for the progress that we've made already in the Christian life by Thy grace. We thank Thee that Thou hast worked in our lives and brought us to the points where we all are. But Lord, we cry for higher ground and pray that Thou wilt take us on with Thee. Hear us, Lord. Bless us. Help us to give ourselves to these means. And whatever our circumstance or condition, oh Lord, if we are able, bless us with that desire. And if there be anyone here or anyone watching online that doesn't know Christ, oh Lord, if this message has been lost on them because they don't know Thee, if they're not able to see Thee, open their eyes. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.